It's, as Nikia said, it's, what'd you say, catchy? It's catchy. It gets in your head, and hopefully it gets in your head, and you'll be humming it and singing it for a while. Ask, and you will receive. Ask, and I'll give the nations to you. You believe that? Do we believe that? Do we really believe that whole ask, seek, knock thing? Ask, you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Receive, ask, and you will receive. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 this morning. Acts 2:42. Last week, I promise you, of this boring title, they devoted themselves. This week, it's to prayer. We're finishing up the four-week series in Acts 2:42 on the four devotions of the early church, the first church, the mother church of Jerusalem, the church that was born on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, a day the Holy Spirit came down and filled men with the presence of God. Incredible story. Just a little bit of a review. This is the end of the first quarter. Can you believe that? Of 2011, a quarter gone already. This pregnancy has gone so much faster than the first one with Landon. It seemed like it just drug by. It was forever until Landon was born. This time it's just flown, and it seems like, and I'm sure the next one will be even faster and faster. Lori, Scott, can you attest? Does it get, they get faster in the years? They're teenagers now, and yeah. Yeah. So, anyway, quarter of the year is gone. We spent the first quarter of 2011 looking at the first part of our mission and vision statement. Bridge Church is a family of Christ followers. Can you finish it with me? Glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. So we've spent the first quarter, first 3 months of this year, looking at that first part of that statement. A family of Christ followers. What does that mean? We started the year in Genesis. We talked about Abraham and how God began from the time of the Tower of Babel. God began to call forth a new family on the earth, a family that would be His possession, His chosen, treasured people. And He used Abraham to do that. He used Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. In February, we spent some time looking at challenges that the family of God faced, both in the Old Testament. We spent some time in Exodus looking at the challenge of bondage and how God can bless us even in times of bondage. We looked at the challenge of bitterness and how we need to seek the Lord and make the most of the bitter situations in our lives. We looked at the children of Israel as they journeyed in the desert and came upon the bitter waters of Marah. And then we looked at some challenges that faced the New Testament family of God, the church. We talked about leadership and the challenge of leadership. And so in March, we've come to this study in the book of Acts where we've looked at the core values of the family of Christ followers, of any family of Christ followers in any generation, any time. I believe the core values are laid out for us in Acts 2:42. We are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the fellowship, devoted to, as we looked at last week, the breaking of bread together, and devoted this week, we see that they were devoted to prayer. So we're going to talk about that. Let me give you a little bit of a foretaste of what's to come. The next quarter of the year, beginning next week, we're going to launch into another three-month series looking at the next phrase of that mission and vision statement, a family of Christ followers glorifying God. And so we're going to take that two-word phrase, glorifying God, and we're going to expand on that. We're going to look at what does it mean to worship God. Who do we worship? That's what we're going to ask and answer, hopefully, the first month. Who do we worship? The second month, May, we're going to answer why we worship. We're going to let the Bible speak to us about why do we worship this God that we worship. And then the third month, June, we'll look at how we worship. How do we worship God? How do we really do that? How does He equip us and empower us to give Him glory, to worship Him? So that's kind of a foretaste of what's coming up. So today, let's get into Acts 2:42 today. The last part of Acts 2:42. Let me read for you Acts 2:41 through 47. Just once again to kind of lay out the context and lay out the scene here. Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. I'm using a different translation today. So, Nate, what page is that on there? 779, 780, somewhere in that neighborhood. Acts 2:41 through 47. So those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common, so they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this word. Lord, give strength to my voice, to my mind, as I teach your people your word. Lord, I come humbly. I come, Lord, needing every second a breath from you. Lord, let me not speak my mind. Let me speak your mind and your heart. Lord, that's what your people need. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that we would learn from the first church, the Church of Jerusalem, Lord, what it is to be devoted to Christ through prayer, through the breaking of bread, the apostles' teachings, through fellowship, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us insight today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer isn't uniquely Christian. We know this. We don't have to look far in the Bible. We don't have to look very far in the culture around us to know that prayer is... We don't have a monopoly on prayer in the church, okay? Prayer is almost as universal a human behavior as breathing. It really is. It's not a universal behavior. There are some people who don't pray. But almost everyone on the face of the earth prays to some idea of God. Peoples everywhere seek to speak to and connect with and receive messages from and favors from some notion of a higher power, of some higher consciousness or reality that's intangible to their physical senses. Almost everyone. And there are, of course, many reasons for this. Many reasons why people are motivated to pray. In the ancient polytheistic religions, the religions that we see encountered in the New Testament among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all those pagan peoples, in the polytheistic religions, we see that communion with their gods was not possible apart from some type of appeasement. Those gods, those pagan gods of the sky, of the sun, of rain, they all had to be appeased if the people who worshiped them were to receive from them any kind of favor, any kind of blessing. They had to be appeased, and something or someone had to die for that to happen. It's universal, and you know, lightning storms came, people died, floods came, famines came, pestilences, diseases, enemy armies came, and people died, and these people in these religious traditions must have assumed that, okay, the gods are angry. The gods aren't crazy. They're angry. They're mad at us. Look at all this has happened. Look at how people die around us. And so there was a desire to commune with these gods, but there was a strong belief that the gods had to be appeased, that their anger had to be averted somehow before their favor could be sought. This is why we see historically and even in our Bibles accounts of these ancient peoples doing unthinkable things, sacrificing their kids, burning their kids alive, boiling their kids alive. And God says to the nation of Israel, have nothing to do with them. I detest them. I detest their practices. Have nothing to do with them. Having sexual relations with animals. I mean, it's sick. God forbids the nation of Israel to have anything to do with these peoples. They mutilated their bodies and they did all these things to turn away their God's anger and their God's wrath and to earn their God's blessing. And once enough babies had been sacrificed and perverse deeds had been done, then could these peoples approach their gods and pray to their gods and ask for things. You know, the shocking thing for many Christians is that when we begin to encounter the God of ancient Judaism that we find in the Bible, the monotheistic, this God, this one God, this one true and living God, the shocking thing for many Christians, for many believers, is that this God, while he detests those kind of practices, he doesn't really seem all that different from the pagan gods. He still seems pretty angry most of the time, pretty wrathful, pretty bloodthirsty. I mean, and this is the God we encounter. And so, we're confused. Some are confused by this contradiction, you know, from this God we find in the Old Testament and the God, of course, of love and grace and mercy that we find in the New Testament. We find this God of the Old Testament. We know he's the same God. And yet, his attitude towards humanity seems so different. He brought fierce judgments not only on the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, but he also brought fierce judgments on Israel. When Israel rebelled, when Israel hardened their hearts, this same God wiped them out. He crushed them on numerous times, numerous occasions. This cycle begins. So all throughout the long history of Israel, this pattern of anger and appeasement, it repeats itself over and over again. We see this God almost lets Abraham sacrifice his child, commands him to do it. But in the end, he provides a ram. This God is an angry God. And that's hard to deal with for some. It's hard for me to deal with. All throughout Israel's history, this cycle continues. This pattern of anger and appeasement continues. And even in one of the most often quoted Bible passages on prayer and the importance of prayer in our lives in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many of you know it by heart. Turn there with me if you would. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Even in this well-known verse, in the context of that verse, we see the ready judgment, the ready anger of the Lord towards disobedience, towards rebellion against him. Let me read for you some of the surrounding context of that verse. And when I get to that verse, you'll probably recognize it. The scene is the dedication of the temple. Solomon and the people of Israel have now completed the building of the temple. This is the temple that David longed to build in his lifetime, but God said, no, you're not going to build it. You've shed too much blood. Another one is going to build it. Solomon is going to build the temple. So Solomon, David is dead now. Solomon and the people of Israel have built this temple unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they are dedicating it. And on the night after the dedication ceremony, Solomon goes to his new palace. God has a word with Solomon, King Solomon. And this is what he says, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11 and following. So Solomon finished the Lord's temple and the royal palace. Everything that had entered Solomon's heart to do for the Lord's temple and for his own palace succeeded. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. If I close the sky so there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people, and my people, here it is, who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And going on, my eyes will now be open and my ears attentive to prayer from this place. And I have now chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, doing everything I commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and ordinances, I will establish your throne. As I promised your father David, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So setting that verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, in its context, we see also here, God is poised, ready to judge. Ready. He's, you know, the sad part of this is it's eerie. It's eerie to read that, knowing the rest of the story, knowing what happens later, what comes. All those ifs. If you obey me, if you walk before me as your father did, if my people. We know that really those ifs are whens. And it almost could read, as we look at it in hindsight, looking back on the rest of history that came after that, we could almost read it, when you disobey me, when you turn away from me, when you turn to idols, I'm gonna judge you. I'm going to bring all of these curses on you, the same curses that I brought on those pagan nations. I'm going to bring them on you. So we see this pattern all throughout the Old Testament, repeated again and again. We know the rest of the story. We know that Solomon, toward the end of his life, he fell into idolatry, started worshiping all the pagan idols that his many wives brought to the palace from their foreign countries. He started bowing down to them. The nation subsequently fell into idolatry as well. The nation was divided. The temple was destroyed. The nation was carried off into exile 70 years. And the seemingly wonderful God, this wonderful, loving, gracious God of 2 Chronicles 7:14, who just sits in heaven patiently waiting for his people to turn to him and pray, he becomes an angry God. He goes on a rampage against his own people because they hardened their hearts against him. They defied his commands. Why does this cycle repeat itself? I have to wonder that, don't you? I mean, you read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, you just have to wonder, why did this keep happening? Why didn't they ever learn? Why didn't God just finally and completely annihilate them and start over? Why does it keep coming back? And it's because of what the writer of Hebrews says in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. It's on the screen if you want to read it there. The writer of Hebrews says, "Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities, the law can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But the sacrifices, in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's why it kept happening. Because the Savior, the one, the only one who could ever perfectly appease the righteous anger of a holy God, had not yet come to bear that wrath and to offer himself as the final sacrifice. He hadn't come yet. But in the book of Acts, he has come. In the book of Acts, he has come. The cycle is now broken. It's broken forever for those who believe, those who are called by his name, the name that is above all names, the only name whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Those now devote themselves to prayer and not to ritual animal sacrifices. We don't have to sacrifice goats anymore. Thank goodness. What a mess. We just rent this place and we don't have to mop it or clean it or anything. And can you imagine if every week, time we gathered, we had to kill something up here? And I mean, I'm the pastor, so I'd have to delegate that cleanup job to someone else. But I mean, seriously, we don't have to do that. We come to God and we can pray to this God now. For those who have received the grace of God through Christ, God no longer needs to be appeased. His anger is satisfied. His wrath has been satisfied for us. He's been satisfied through Christ. He has poured out his wrath on Christ as a propitiation for our sins. He took the brunt. He took the full fury of God's anger towards sin upon himself. But brothers and sisters, let me ask you something. How many of you, us, how many of us live our lives as if God's anger, as if God's wrath is still on us? It's a tough question. I didn't really want to face the answer myself, to be honest. How many of us live our lives, maybe all the time, maybe some of the time, but how many of us day to day, we live our lives with the feeling that God is still mad at us, that he is still ready to strike us dead. How many of us pray that way? How many of us in our prayer times, I don't know why I brought my journal, I think I just grabbed it with my Bible, but if you were to read my journal, you would see a lot of times, a lot of days, I'm just struggling with feeling like God is really ticked off at me, that he is mad at me, that he is ready to just crush me. Feel that way ever? What a waste. What a waste of your time and of God's time. And what a waste of the Savior's blood. Nowhere. Should we confess our sins? Yeah, we're commanded to. We're commanded to confess our sins one to another. We're commanded to live lives that bear the fruit of repentance. We are. But we are nowhere allowed or given the right to trample on the blood of Christ. We are nowhere given the right, once we have received Christ, to believe, to act, or to pray as if God's wrath is still upon us, because it is not. As your pastor, I want to protect you from this lie. This is a lie. This is a satanic lie. Many professing Christians have been crippled by this false notion, by this lie that God is still angry with them. Maybe some of you are crippled, paralyzed today in chains, feeling like every moment of your day in life you are trying to dodge God's anger. Maybe it is some sin in your life. Maybe some persistent sin, some habit that Satan just continually attacks you with, and you can't seem to get victory over it. Try, and this will take courage. Try finding a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, and confessing that sin to them. Be just as open and transparent and real with them as you possibly can. I've had to be real with some guys in this church about sins and struggles in my life. Get with somebody and on a regular basis, share how you're doing and ask them, tell them, I want you to ask me how I'm doing, and see if that doesn't help. See if that accountability doesn't help. But don't live your life feeling that God is angry at you. He is not angry at you. If He's angry at you for anything, He's angry at you for that. He's angry at us for feeling like Christ's blood is not enough. And living our lives and praying in that way, it's a lie. I want you to reject it today. I want you to live in the power of the resurrection of Christ today. This is why we pray. This is why we pray. We devote ourselves to prayer because ultimately we are devoted to a risen Christ. He's not in the grave anymore. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, because ultimately we are devoted to a resurrected Lord and Christ who reigns over the cosmos. Because it's through the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, that in the power of the Holy Spirit we hear, we touch. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 34:8, we taste and see that the Lord is good. That's why we pray. That's why we do these devotions. That's why we do. I want us all to be busy about these devotions. The same way the early church was devoted to these things, I want us to be devoted. Because that's how we encounter Christ. Christ is our joy. He's our delight. He's our ultimate treasure. But He is none of these things for most of the world's population. Just kind of let that, just be reminded of that. You know that. But I just want to bring it again to the forefront of your mind. The same way it was brought to the forefront of my mind this week. Last night, as I prayed over this, most of the world's population is caught in the cycle of anger and appeasement. And guess what? They're deceived about the appeasement part. There is no appeasement. Most of the world's population is caught in an unending flow God's anger, God's wrath. Indeed, anyone who's not in Christ is caught. There's no cycle of anger and appeasement. It's all anger. You see, but here's the thing. Satan, he doesn't have to lie to people completely to destroy people completely. Satan doesn't care if people believe that God's angry with them, that they're notion or their idea of God, whatever that is angry with them. He doesn't have to convince them of that. It's no big deal. It probably is better for his cause that these millions upon billions of people around the world think that their God is angry at them. The only thing he has to convince them of, the only thing he has to deceive them about is trick them into believing their God's anger can somehow be appeased by their rituals, by their religiosity, by their prayers and meditations and actions, by some daily devotion of their own doing. That's the only thing Satan has to get them convinced of. Do not admire the Buddhist monk who shaves his head and sits all day long for hours on end in silence and solitude meditating. Do not admire him. He is deceived. Do not admire the Hindu woman who cuts off her hair and takes it to a Hindu shrine and sells it to some Hindu shaman because she believes she will receive some blessing from a Hindu god. Do not admire her for this seeming act of contrition, this act of devotion. Do not admire that. Do not admire the Muslim who prostrates himself 5 times a day facing Mecca. Do not admire that. Do not admire that devotion. They are deceived, millions upon millions upon millions of people every day, doing ritual acts in all different types of religious traditions to appease the anger of their God, believing that these acts are somehow averting and turning away that God's anger, believing that they'll be justified through their religion. Do not admire the Mormon witnesses, the Mormon missionaries who so devotedly go door to door, or the Jehovah's Witness who so devotedly share their gospel. Do not admire them. Never compliment them. Pity them. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. They are deceived. They are lost. They are under the righteous condemnation of a holy God, the same way you and I were before we heard the gospel. You may have grown up in a Christian home, but there was a time when you were lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, and you heard the gospel. Maybe a parent, maybe a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, but you heard the gospel. You encountered this truth. By receiving that, God's anger was turned away from you. Billions in the world, probably at least 4.5 to 5 billion people on the face of the earth do not know Christ. That's probably conservative. Do not admire their devotion. Pity them. Pray for them. Preach the gospel to them. How can we not pray? How can we not go? We must pray for these people. We must do more than that, though. We must take the gospel to them. While they are under the condemnation of God, these peoples are also under what theologians commonly call the common grace of God. Now, you say, well, how can they be under God's righteous anger and wrath and condemnation and still be under common grace? Well, every day they wake up and breathe and walk on this earth, they are under grace. It's called common grace. It's the grace that every human being receives from God. God is a gracious God. Never believe that just because God hates sin and hates sinners and is angry towards sin, that He's not a gracious God. Every day you live on this earth, every day the Mormon lives, every day the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim live,
is a demonstration of God's grace to them, common grace. But pray for them and take the gospel to them. We must, so that they can receive what theologians call special grace, what the Bible says is saving grace. For as by grace you are saved through faith in Christ. We're not permitted to sit in our comfortable Christianity in America. We're not. We don't have that right. We're not given that as an option. We may stay in America, but we're not permitted to stay comfortable, to remain isolated from the world. We have to engage. We're commanded to. While millions and billions of people in the earth teeter every day on the brink of an eternity separated from God in hell, we can't sit still. In a recent sermon I listen to sermons. This is how I get a lot of encouragement through the week, by listening to preachers that I admire. I listened to Dr. Danny Aiken, who's the president of one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He cited a shocking statistic. It just blew my mind, the way he put it. In the state of North Carolina, there are 4,000 Southern Baptist churches. In the state of North Carolina alone. I don't even know how many there are in Ohio. Not nearly that many. Six, maybe 400, something like that. 4,000 Southern Baptist churches in North Carolina. And barely, get this, 4,000 Christians in the entire nation of Turkey. A nation of 70-plus million people. How can we sit still? I don't think we can. We can't. We're not allowed. We're not permitted to stay comfortable when essentially entire nations of people are lost without Christ. How can we devote ourselves to Christ by praying? How can we not devote ourselves to Christ by praying for these people? How can we not devote ourselves to Him by going? It's a challenging word for me this week. I find myself, even as a pastor, complacent at times in prayer. You say, how does all this talk about missions and going and making disciples, what does that have to do with prayer? Well, it has a lot to do with prayer. It has a lot to do with how we approach Christ through prayer. We mustn't approach Him as people who are still under the wrath of God, but as people who have been saved by God's grace through His act on the cross, through His resurrection. This is how we pray. I want to share with you now, kind of going to transition. The sermon is over, but I want to do something now these last few minutes. I want to share with you three things that I believe are going to greatly contribute to our ability as a church to finish this task, to reach the nations, to fulfill the vision statement that we have, to be a family of Christ followers, glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. I want to talk about three things that the Lord has laid on my heart that we as a church need to be committing, devoting ourselves to in prayer. The first is leadership. Leadership. I recently, in one of the messages, I believe it was in February, I taught on the importance of having more than one shepherd leader in a local church, that this is the pattern of the New Testament, having more than one shepherd, more than one pastor, more than one elder in a local church. I've taught on that, and there are, believe me, many benefits of that kind of plurality of leadership in the local church, not only for the church, but for the shepherds themselves, sharing the work of caring for the body, sharing the burden of leadership, of casting vision, guiding the church, providing encouragement and guidance for other leaders in the church, and providing a healthier balance of leadership gifts and personality amongst the leadership team. Those are all great benefits that will benefit not only you as the church, but me as your pastor, to have other shepherds, other men alongside me leading. And we have in our church two men who are biblically qualified and are already doing this work of helping to shepherd our church. They each have strengths that I don't have, talents, ministry gifts that I lack, and I need them, and we need them. Neither of these men is a novice to the Christian faith, nor are they new to Bridge Church. They and their families have weathered the storms here at Bridge Church for the long haul. They've been here. They're not yes men. They're not just sounding boards for me and for my crazy ideas, although I do like to bounce crazy ideas around now and then. They are men who are willing and ready to challenge me and hold me accountable and to help me guide this church. You know these men, Tom Lang and Mark Seifert. They're both here. They're both always here. I love these guys. I get emotional when I think about how they serve and just about their godliness, their lives. They're truly examples. And they've not sought this out. They've not sought position. They don't care about titles. But I believe God's given them to our church, and they need to be recognized. Our bylaws state that as your pastor, it's my privilege to bring recommendations to you for subject to your approval, the membership of the church's approval of men from time to time who will serve alongside me as co-elders, co-shepherds. And so I'm recommending today that after a season of prayer and a season of testing, probably a couple months, that we publicly affirm and install, recognize Mark and Tom as co-elders with me. At that point, while they may not have the same type or level of influence that I have, given my more visible full-time teaching, preaching role, they will have the same authority. They will be co-pastors with me. And this will be to the great benefit of our church. And this will greatly advance the cause of disciple-making in our church. In time, this is another cool thing, in time as God grows our church, it will be the blessing, the privilege of Tom and Mark and I to again bring forth more men, some men who probably are sitting right here right now, to recommend to you to be elders and to affirm them as elders. And so the first is leadership. I really want you to pray for these men. I want you to pray for their wives. I want you to pray for their children. I want you to pray for them. Pray for me these next couple of months as we begin to meet on a weekly basis and encourage one another and pray together through this. As we begin to ask and shore up doctrine and make sure we're on the same page. I owe that to you. I owe that to them. I owe that to this church to make sure that we are in sync doctrinally. I don't foresee any problems, but it's just a responsibility, a stewardship that I have and I take seriously, that over these next couple months you be praying for them, because they're going to be identified and they have big fat bullseyes on them now as leaders of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jimmy, you know that. I see you laughing. You know how it is, man. Jimmy has been a pastor for many years and has been in ministry and knows what I'm talking about. So pray for these men. Devote yourself to praying for these men. The second is discipleship. flowing from leadership. As leadership is strengthened, discipleship, I believe, is going to be strengthened. If we're going to make disciples, it's going to require a multifaceted approach. It's going to require using a variety of disciple-making environments. We have a number of environments already in place that we've used. We have the large group teaching environment. This is a disciple-making environment, a weekly disciple-making environment. We have small groups that meet in homes throughout the week, ladies' Bible studies, men's Bible study. We have traditional small groups, men and women together. We have accountability groups that gather and meet. All these environments we currently employ, but looking forward, I think we're going to have to go even more expansive. We're going to have to look at options like having an adult Sunday school type class environment. This morning, Jimmy and Nate and Spencer started a discipleship study right here at Manchester, experiencing God, and I'm just stoked to see what's going to happen in these young men's lives, and even in Jimmy's life as they journey through that together. But this place, this physical place, needs to become an environment where people can engage, because honestly, some of you may not be able to be part of a small group on a weeknight. Your schedule, you may have to work nights. You may not be able to make it to one of the morning ladies groups that meets. And so Sunday morning may have to be an option. It is, the recipe, the best recipe, I believe, for growing disciples is going to be some kind of combination of all of these. We need to be in discipling relationships. We need to be in large gatherings. We need to be in small gatherings, growing in the Lord, in the Word. And these smaller opportunities, they not only give you that chance to grow in the Word, they give you a chance to do hands-on ministry that can't really happen in this type of big setting. You get to serve. You get to pray for one another. You get to talk through issues with one another in a way that can't really happen in a large group. So you need to be in that group. And I know you get tired, probably, some of you, of hearing me go on about small groups. But, oh, man, if you've never done it, if you've never been part of that, you need to try it. and you will benefit. So discipleship, the early church, they did all of these things. They met in large groups. They met in the temple complex. They met from house to house. And they did all these things frequently. And they enjoyed, the scripture says, the favor of everyone was upon them. They enjoyed the favor of the public. Other lost people in the community saw this and were attracted to that kind of togetherness. They're all expressions of discipleship. Discipleship is devotion to Christ and must, therefore, always be our central task. So discipleship, be devoted. Devote yourself now to praying for the task of discipleship here and get involved if you're not. Growth. Leadership leads to greater discipleship, and discipleship is going to lead to growth. I'm convinced of that. We're experiencing some really encouraging growth here, and last Sunday, for example, we had 91 people in the building. That may not sound like a lot. We've had more than that before, but that's really good. That's a lot of people, and especially when you think about the fact that probably a fourth to a third of that number are kids, back in those areas that we never see during this hour out here, but kids workers who are back there teaching them and working, volunteering with them. This presents us with some real questions, some real challenges, I think, some growth challenges. Good challenges, but growth challenges. And, if all of our active members and their kids were here, we'd have 75 people. When you add our active regular attenders who are here every week, if they were all here and their kids were here, 109 people. Okay, so we've past the 100 mark now, if everybody's here on 1 week. That's growth, and it's good. We've got to manage it. We've got to make sure discipleship is happening. And so I want you to pray for April 10th. That's 2 weeks from today. I'm going to have a meeting after the service here for anyone who's involved in children's ministry, leadership. I want to gather with you and with them and
Just get feedback. What do you need? What's God doing in your area? What kind of growth are you seeing? And what do you need? And I look forward to hearing from them. And I'm pretty sure they're going to say, we need more workers. We need more volunteers. We need more people to come and help serve. Because I don't want children's workers getting burnt out. Last thing you want is a children's worker who is not really wanting to be there. Not really wanting to serve because they're burnt out. So be praying about those things. Be praying in every one of those things about what is your role. What is your, what is God asking of you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. And Lord, I had hoped that we might be able to spend more time just praying about these things together. But I believe you laid the word on my heart to speak this morning, to expand on the idea of prayer and on the idea that we